All right. We are in 1 Timothy 1, finishing up the first chapter of Timothy, and then into the second chapter. The title for those who are taking notes is called Fighting the Good Fight. Now, last week we spoke on the message of the church and how that was introduced through 1 Timothy, from Paul to 1 Timothy. And in the midst of great external pressure and great internal turmoil, Paul instructs Timothy in this first chapter to hold the message of the church. And that great external pressure, of course, was there was a very present threat by the Roman government at this point, of course, as well as, you know, the Jewish leaders were already persecuting the church. But the official Roman government was starting to come in and pressure them and persecute them, and Nero was in power. And so there was a great turmoil and a great threat to the church, and as well as internally, as Paul had warned the Ephesians as he left the first time, was that there will be wolves in sheep's clothing and be coming in to bring great difficulty into the church. And so here's Timothy sitting in Ephesus, and he's facing these things. And so Paul tells him, in the midst of this great external pressure, this great internal turmoil, he instructs Timothy in this first chapter to hold to the message of the church. Teach sound doctrine, preach the gospel, defend the faith. Now, we covered those first two last week about teaching sound doctrine and preaching the gospel. Today, we're going to be talking about, as we finish up chapter 1, about defending the faith. The gospel is the primary message and purpose of the church, and it is important to hold to that. Regardless of the external or the ancillary activities that we do, they should all point back to the gospel. Everything that we do is for the sake of the gospel, and we should never lose sight of that. And since we know the message of the church, how can we keep it? And we do that keeping in mind that the central verse of all of 1 Timothy from Paul to Timothy is 3:15. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So it's conduct, how we conduct ourselves in the church. And that doesn't mean that we open doors for everybody and we greet everybody nicely. It means what is the central focus, primary purpose of the church. So Paul continues to exhort Timothy in these three areas. After we talk about defending the faith, as we get into chapter 2, Paul continues to exhort Timothy in these three areas: answering the call, waging the warfare with faith and a good conscience, and corporate prayer. And that's what we're going to be covering today: answering the call, waging the warfare with faith and a good conscience, and corporate prayer. So verse 18 of chapter 1. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. So this word charge is the same as he used in the first part of 1 Timothy. It's a military word, and it's referring to an order from a commanding officer. So this is not a suggestion. Paul the apostle, by the Lord Jesus Christ, I am commanding you to do these things. So at the same time, he uses very personally affectionate words. He says, he calls him his son Timothy, and he was a son in the faith, you know, and so he's expressing that fatherly love to him. Very serious, very important, but full of love. And he says, according to the prophecy. So Paul wanted Timothy to consider what the Holy Spirit had told him through past prophecies, you know, and to, you know, because Timothy was having some discouragement here, he said, we want you to be encouraged. You know, that's the opposite of discourage, is encourage, right? And he wants you to be encouraged in the fact that the Holy Spirit said you're to be here. A lot of times, in great despair, that's the only thing that we can cling to. That is the only thing that we should cling to, is the fact that the Lord said, you are to be here. And it came to Timothy through prophecy. Now, apparently God had spoken to Timothy through others, through the gift of prophecy, and so Paul is there to remind him that this is his call. Stay strong in the difficulty in front of you. You have a call. You've not been released from that call. And so whatever it was, the Lord wanted Timothy to draw strength from that in his present difficulty. And that's something that, if, even if you're not a pastor, that's something that you can absolutely cling to. If God has called you to something and you're feeling discouraged, recognize that, well, God called me to this, and he hasn't released me from it. So therefore, he is not done. And so this discouragement that's in front of me, this whatever is happening in front of me, should not keep me from pressing on. So we don't know what those prophecies were. It could have been predictive about his future ministry. It may or may not be presented as an announcement of the future. It could just be simply, Timothy, this is what you're called to do. You know, that's exactly how I came to be a pastor, is that through prayer and through the Word, you know, both Denise and I came to the same conclusion at the same time, through the same Scripture. And then there was a very odd little, I can't really necessarily call it a prophecy, but maybe a word of knowledge from somebody who really didn't read the Word of God, but they looked at me just out of, you know, it was a praying woman, you know, but she said, are you thinking about becoming a pastor? It's like, where is that coming from, you know? So, you know, the Lord can speak to us through other people, and we need to take those things considerously. Now, and we shouldn't think it's strange that God would speak to us through others in a prophetic manner. But, of course, we have to take care to test all prophecies, to test all spirits, to make sure that it is very much in line with the Word of God and the witness of the Holy Spirit in others. So those are things that we have to make sure that we pay attention to. Not everybody who prophesies over us will necessarily be prophesying over us. Quick story. A friend of mine and I went out, a long time ago evangelizing, went into a really bad part of Cincinnati, and, you know, I was kind of freaking out, you know, and so, like I said, we went, it was a punk bar in downtown Cincinnati, and we're praying, you know, in the car, and we're just, you know, it's, and then we're about ready to get out of the car, and so, wait a minute, we started praying, and we said, Lord, I just know that there's one person here who is waiting for us to come. And it was something that the Lord had just said. It's okay, well, we got it. We've got our marching orders. We go in, you know, people are arguing with each other, fists are being thrown, and we're walking right into this crowd, and we're saying, hey, do you know Jesus? Hey, do you know Jesus? And we walk up, and this guy's about 6'90", you know, and he's got this unitard on and this gold chain hanging from, and it's like, oh, Lord, don't let it be him. And my friend Kurt walks up to him and says, hey, man, do you know Jesus? And the guy starts weeping. And he said, man, I'm lost, and I'm just waiting for a word from the Lord. And so we're praying with him. We take him out. We feed him. Say, hey, you know, if you're here, tomorrow morning we'll come get you. We'll take you to church. We'll take you back to Columbus where home was. And he said, great. So he came up. You know, we picked him up the next morning, and we're taking him to Columbus. But in the meantime, he was so excited about meeting us that he prophesied over us. And for our generosity, my friend Kurt was going to get a red sports car. And I was going to get $1 million. Hallelujah. Still waiting. So, again, we have to test all spirits. But at the same time, the word of prophecy is very much a part of today, the church today, to those who are willing to receive the word of God and to receive direction from the Holy Spirit. So, but we, again, everything has to be tested, because it's an area of frequent abuse. Everything has to be tested. They can be extremely manipulative, and they're often awkward to speak against. You know, are you denying the Holy Spirit? Are you quenching the Spirit? No, I'm just testing you. So that by them you may wage the good warfare. So the focus is not on the word that Timothy had heard in the past. You know, it's not because he'd received this prophetic word. It's because there was a word that was received. And so the focus is that God had stated a calling on Timothy's life. The focus then is the battle that's in front of him. He has to wage the good warfare. He has to fight the good fight. We have a battle in front of us. Sometimes we have a battle that we are in. We have a job that's in front of us at all times, just like Timothy. And it, sometimes it's uncomfortable. Sometimes it's uneasy. You know, And so he had to approach the job that Paul had left him to do in Ephesus as much as a soldier approaches battle. With courage, with obedience, and with faith. And so that gave Timothy another reason to remain in Ephesus, that was because he had a sense of responsibility. And Paul was telling him, you have a sense of responsibility here because you have this call. You can't leave your post. You're not called to leave your post. So how is Timothy to be armed? In verses 19 through 20, he gives us our armament, faith and a good conscience. So, you know, having faith and a good conscience, and these are essential when battling for the Lord. They protect against the spiritual attacks of doubt and condemnation. Faith and a good conscience. Timothy had to have faith that God was in control, that he would guide Timothy as Timothy continued to seek him. He had to have a good conscience because we know that our enemies will attack us. Certainly Timothy knew that the enemies will attack him, so he has to be above reproach. And if Timothy had not conducted himself rightly, if he had things that he were ashamed of, they would have a good reason to attack, and I'll guarantee you the enemy was keeping track. And so whenever we do not live above reproach, whether you're in ministry or not, whenever we do not live above reproach, that's when the enemy can bring, and it doesn't mean that the person that's attacking you necessarily knows anything about you. They just know enough. You know, they just know the things that might push your button. And if they don't, they're going to go fishing for the one that pushes your button. And all of a sudden you kind of back off. I'm caught. So we have to have a good conscience. Not sinless, but we have to have a good conscience. A good conscience isn't just a conscience that approves us. I feel okay about my decision. But one that approves us because we've been doing what is right. It's conducted with good and godly conduct. And it's because God has been forming our conscience, not because we've been forming our own. And we will do that. Our theology is very, very often determined by our morality. And as long as I'm okay with it, then I'm going to do it. And you can't argue otherwise. A frequent protest day, you've probably heard this before, whenever you try and challenge somebody on their, you know, say, man, I'm just really concerned about you and what's going on in your life. I'm really concerned about the direction that your life is taking. The trajectory of your life is going to lead you into destruction. You're going to crash and burn. And what's the first thing that they'll say? Well, we're all sinners. What do you have the right to tell me? We're all sinners. Because they're hoping that their conscience allows them to grade on a curve. See, I'm not so bad comparatively. I'm not as good as you are. But I'm not doing this. Nor does having faith in a good conscience elevate us above correction from others. In fact, when we have faith in a good conscience, it demands it. That we take counsel from others that speak into our life. People that we can trust. People that we know that love us and have the best for us. And so we need to receive correction. And that's what a good conscience allows. That's what faith allows. Which some have rejected. Some have rejected these weapons, this faith and good conscience. And specifically, Paul speaks of rejecting the faith. And those who reject that Jesus and the apostles taught are headed for ruin. That's what the word shipwreck means. And since Ephesus was a port town, whenever he said shipwreck, everybody understood what it meant. Everybody had seen a shipwreck. Of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, I don't have any problem with Hymenaeus, but Alexander trips me up. We don't know who these people are. Other than what Paul said of them here, you know, he apparently disciplined them for their disobedience to God, probably in heresy, maybe in conduct. Typically, heresy does lead to bad conduct. Maybe it was both. We don't know. Charles Spurgeon says, the worst sort of clever men are those who know better than the Bible. And in Romans 16, 17, Paul urges us to note that those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you learned and avoid them. So this is unfortunately a need to at times point out bad doctrine from other teachers. We should not be afraid to name names as needed. But at the same time, you know, there's no need for us to conduct witch hunts either. Right? But we do need to, there's sometimes we need to, we name to name names. Paul did that here. So this is not in contradiction of Jesus' command not to judge. It says in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, right? As a matter of fact, it says we are to judge rightly. And so Wiersbe says, while Christians are not to judge one another's motives or ministries, we are certainly expected to be honest about each other's conduct. So Paul, as an apostle, did something very difficult. I don't think he took any delight in here at all. And we see in 1 Corinthians 5, he had to do the same kind of thing with somebody who was outwardly more immoral to the rest of the congregation. And he said, I'm judging from afar that you guys are accepting sin, and you need to take care of this. You need to kick him out so that he might be buffeted by Satan and come to repentance. And that's what it's about. And that's what he says here, whom I delivered to Satan. Now, this was not necessarily for immoral conduct. I don't see that here, but it could be for heresy. And there, immoral conduct's a little bit tougher, I think, because there's, you know, especially if there's a sense, you know, if maybe there's a desire to repent, or maybe there's some, you know, just sometimes they just struggle with things. You know, but as long as that immoral conduct's not celebrated openly, then we go, okay, well, let's just work through these things. That's what recovery, you know, a lot of the recovery, faith-based recovery programs are about. Some of them are very effective, some of them are not. But if it's heresy, see ya. Until you repent, see ya. And so Paul said, whom I delivered to Satan. So from other New Testament passages, we can surmise that he did this by just putting them outside of the church, into the world. And there is a protection as being part of the community of God. And I don't think that we understand that a lot of times. There is protection being in the community of God. In our current society, well, if I'm really interested in going to church, I'll just find another church to go to. Especially maybe one that's not, that allows me some, you know, a little bit of anonymity. But here that wasn't the case, because we're all house churches and everybody knew each other for the most part. So we have an obligation for their soul. If somebody is unwilling to repent, to say, I'm sorry, but we need to deliver you to the world. You can no longer have the protection of fellowship. And please understand what that means for those who desire to be here, is that you have a protection in fellowship. It's important to understand that. Much of this protection comes to us when we receive and we gather together as Christians. And so there's a biblical call to discipline within the church for those that are unrepentant. In this, Paul gave Timothy one more reason to remain in Ephesus. He should do it because not everyone else does. A lot of people walk away. I gave some statistic last week about the number, about the percentage of pastors that have thought of or actually did leave the ministry in the last, in the months between fall of 21 and spring of 22. It was substantial. So Paul gives Timothy one more reason to remain in Ephesus. Not everybody does, but you've been called. So then Paul not only talks about faith and a good conscience as armaments of our weapon, but he also talks about public prayer. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Men here speaks to all persons. It's the generic term for humankind, not just men. First of all speaks to the fact, not to time, but importance. And so this is a first principle in the mind and heart of Paul, that we need to pray for all men. And so what he's talking about here is the public worship this gathering here, this public worship of Christians, so that we begins a series of instructions for those meetings. And he says, this is maybe a better way to look at it. If you look at the NLT version of 1 Timothy 2:1, it says, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people, ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. And that's what those words, supplications, prayers, intercessions, mean. And that includes our leaders. I want you to pray. We're going to talk about this later, but I want you to begin to pray for our president and our Congress without gritting your teeth. God calls us to do that. So these terms describe the wide categories of our communication with God. And these are the kinds of prayers that should be offered when God's people come together. Supplication is simply asking for something. And prayer should never be all asking. And so there's this need for the separation of terms. But it should ask in bold confidence from God's words. And that's where prayers comes in. It's a broad word. It refers to all communication with the Lord. But it only should be reserved for communication with the Lord. There can be a supplication to somebody in any kind of authority at all. It's simply asking for something, right? But prayer is reserved for the Lord. And in Philippians 4:6-7, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. So Paul's reiterating what he's already talked to the Philippians about. And this idea of prayer and supplication. And then intercessions refers to the requests that we make on behalf of others. How often do we do that? As we pray, there should be a time when the needs of others find a place in our prayers before God's throne. We need to be praying for others. A beautiful example of that is from our Lord Himself. That great priestly prayer in John 17. Where he's praying for his disciples and his future disciples just hours before they would betray him and he would be beaten and taken to the cross. As he hung on the cross, one of his final words were, Lord, forgive them. They do not know what they do. So we have this model from our Savior about intercession. And we need to intercede. We need to be interceding. Unfortunately, a lot of times, as somebody once said, our prayers are kind of us for and no more. That's kind of our focus and our heart. We need to broaden our prayer life before the Lord. Then he talks about a giving of thanks. It's an essential part of our walk with God. Those who lack a basic sense of gratitude in their lives lack a basic Christian virtue. If we can't give thanks, you know, then we're lacking something. And this giving of thanks is different than coming to God in prayer with thanksgiving in your heart, like it says in Philippians. Coming in to Him in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, the object of your thanksgiving is God. When there's a giving of thanks, we're thanking God, but the object is for what we've been given. Does that make sense? When we come to Him with thanksgiving, we're already acknowledging that He has given us things. We're already acknowledging that He is good and that we are His. But when we're thanking Him for something, you know, as banal as, Lord, you know, just thanks for a great parking spot. I don't know. You know, all the way to, Lord, thank you for how you've taken care of me. Thank you for everything that you've done for me. The material things, the things of health, you know, the fact that we woke up this morning. So you can thank Him for Him, or you can thank Him for everything else that He's given us. That's the difference. But we are to come to Him, but I think maybe the big distinction is we come to Him with all prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You know, when we're coming to Him with supplication, we're saying, Lord, I need this, right? Because my car is broken down Well, you're not going to thank him because your car is broken down. You're not going to thank him because you have cancer. But you're going to thank him because of who he is, even in the midst of these things. And then he says, all men. So what can we take from that? Who does that include? All people. All men. Again, broad term. So this tells us whom we are to pray for with these various means of prayer. Everybody needs prayer. You've never met anyone in your life that does not need prayer. And we find it easy to pray for our family, our friends, our loved ones, but it should not end there. We should pray for our enemies. We should pray for those whom we have conflict. We should pray for those who irritate us. We should pray for those who we are absolutely in disagreement with. We should pray for those who are against us. Every one of these falls into the category of all. And so we should pray for them. And it means to pray for them evangelistically. Why do I put words in there I can't pronounce? We should pray for our friends who need to know Jesus. We need to pray for those who we work with. We need to pray for those that we come in contact with. We need to pray for them. Now, a lot of us do pray for people that irritate us or are against us, and we want to pray like David. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues. For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is their dwellings and among them. I can think of a lot of people that I see on television that I could easily pray that for. But that's not what God is calling us to pray. So to pray for all men means to pray for our pastors, pray for our church, to pray for other ministries we know and love. It means to pray for those who are against us. It means to pray for all. Giving of thanks be made for all men. So we can find something to thank God for regarding all men. We can find something to thank God for regarding all men. Right now I'm thanking God that Gavin Newsom is the governor of California, not Kentucky. Even those who persecute us and are against us have a place in this plan that God has. Then it goes on to say, pray for those in authority. And that's what we've been kind of hinting at. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For kings and all who are in authority. Now, Christians during this time were often accused of undermining the state because they claimed a higher lord than Caesar. You know, it was required. You could worship anybody you want. We don't care. But at least once a year, you need to offer incense to Caesar and declare him Lord. And the Christians said, no, we cannot do that. And so they were accused of undermining the state because they didn't worship Caesar as Lord. And we're to some degree here to that today, you know. You can do whatever you want as long as you bow down to these philosophies of the world. So, you know, they would point out that they supported the state by being good citizens and for praying for the emperor, but not to him. So again, Paul says we should give thanks for all men. And here he's saying that includes those who are in authority over us. He made that quite clear in Romans 13, 1 through 7. So we should give thanks for those who are in authority because God has ordained government and society to keep order. That's what we're celebrating this weekend, is Independence Day and the foundation in which this country was built. In all of its flaws, in all of its unrealized promise, in all of its sin, we can still celebrate the foundation and the way that it has been used for the past 200 some odd years without worshiping it. And we can still thank God that we still have a president and not a monarch or a dictator. we can still thank God that we have the government structure that we have, even though we not, might not necessarily like those who are in it. We need to rethink how we approach people in the marketplace as well. I have nothing against satire. As a matter of fact, I appreciate satire very much. And I think it's necessary, and especially in a democratic republic, in order to keep people on an even keel. But to mock and to make fun of people in authority, I don't think it does any good as a Christian. And so I think we need to reconsider how we approach the marketplace, about how we talk about our president, our vice president, and everybody else that's in authority. Should they be criticized? Absolutely. I don't care if it's a D or an R. If they're not doing right, we have the right and the obligation to criticize them. But we have no right as Christians to mock anybody. And we, in fact, need to pray for them. Tertullian said, he was an early church leader, "We pray for all the emperors that God may grant them long life, a secure government, a prosperous family, vigorous troops, a faithful senate, an obedient people, that the whole world may be in peace, and that God may grant both to Caesar and to every man the accomplishment of their just desires. And the reason why we do this is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Basically, what we're praying is, Lord, bless them and get them to leave us alone. We're not to look for any special favors from the government just because we're Christian, and we're certainly not going to get that in this environment. Our goal is a level playing field. We don't want to be restricted by state intervention. We thank God that constitutionally we have that, even though it's not recognized. And again, Christianity yet was not an illegal religion in Rome because it was considered a branch of Judaism. And so they began to just pray, Lord, maybe just keep, protect us during this time. But pray for our leaders. And the goal of prayer for all, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Wouldn't you like to see our current government come to be saved? Prayer for those in authority should have an evangelical purpose. That they would come under the authority of Jesus, that they would make decisions allowing the gospel to be free and to be glorified. We have had that periodically in the country. Sometimes we have not. Who desires all men to be saved? So on a human level, we can certainly say that God desires all men to be saved, but we also know that there's no higher, there is no other way to salvation except through Christ. And we also know that the path to destruction is broad, and yet the path to salvation is narrow. And it only comes one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. And we know that not all will be saved, but we don't know who. So we pray that all men would be saved. We pray evangelically. Because this is true, as seen from a human perspective, the gospel has to be presented to all people without reservation. Without reservation. So we continue to pray. Verse 5 through 7, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So, one mediator, one alone, the man Christ Jesus. There's no valid way to God that does not come through Jesus. You know, Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Paul is simply echoing Jesus' words. And as C.S. Lewis pointed out, and I think it was even pointed out prior to him, Jesus cannot be just a good man. He cannot just be a good teacher, because if he was a good man and a good teacher and a good moral person, then by declaring himself to be Lord, he cannot do both. And so he said he is either Lord, he is a liar, or he is a lunatic. In the modern world, most people think that all roads lead to God if they sincerely follow with a good heart, right? Well, all roads do lead to God, either as judge or as Savior. All persons will see God, but there will those who will come before Him as judge and those who will come before Him as Savior. And Scripture tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. In earth and under earth. We see in gospel how the Pharisee and the tax collector each came to God sincerely, but it was only the tax collector that was accepted, not the Pharisee. The rich young ruler came in all sincerity. He absolutely believed what he was telling Jesus. And I don't know if it was arrogance. I don't know. I don't think so. There seemed to be a sense of humility there. But he was rejected because he didn't give up everything to follow Jesus. Nadab and Abihu, you know, we can't come to God any way we please. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its way, but its end is the way of death." Is God narrow-minded to offer only one way to salvation? Is He unfair to offer one way to salvation? Well, first of all, does He owe us anything at all where fairness would come into play? He owes us nothing. He created us, we rebelled against Him. What does He owe us? So He doesn't even owe us salvation, but yet He offers it. It's been, I think, rightly said before. If you have cancer, and this is the option that's before you, is it unfair that there's only one way to do that? To say that God is unfair, I think, is just the ultimate in pride, because He owes us nothing. But yes, He offers us everything through His Son, Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. And he wanted to emphasize that Jesus is still human. Even as He's enthroned in heaven, He has retained His humanity. He took on humanity. He never gave up His deity. He took on humanity when He ascended into heaven. He maintained His humanity even today. And, you know, so the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, has it forever. And that's why He is still our high priest, because He knows. Still fully God, fully human, but His humanity is glorified and resurrected. And that's what we're going to experience as well, is that our own humanity is going to be resurrected. And He gave Himself. He gave Himself completely and totally. How many of us can say that we've ever given of ourselves completely and totally to anything? Jesus wants us to give ourselves completely and totally to Himself. He gave Himself as a ransom, as a hostage, as a payment for our sins. He put Himself in our place. He was a substitutionary sacrifice. And He received all the punishment, all the wrath of God that we deserved, past, present, and future. That's the basic message of the gospel. And He was a ransom for all. And there's enough in the work of Jesus on the cross for everyone. And it is final. It is complete. There is nothing more that we need to do other than receive that work on the cross. for which I was appointed, Paul says, a preacher and an apostle. So this was the message that Paul preached. It was a message of salvation only through Jesus and him crucified. I preach Christ crucified. And he also refers to himself here as a teacher of the Gentiles. So he began his ministry with an equal emphasis to both Jews and Gentiles, but because the Jews continued to reject him, now he is the apostle to the Gentiles. His ministry is to the Gentiles. So I'm going to get into verse 8, and then we're going to recover that again next week as we begin to talk about the roles of men and women. But I think it's important for us to touch on this today. And the men who were with me at breakfast heard some of this yesterday, but I think it's something that we need to emphasize. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So this has the idea of in every church, not in every place, but in every church. So Paul's focus, again, remembering chapter 3, verse 15, that we're talking about conduct within the church. So Paul's focus is on what the church does when it comes together for meetings. So this is a very important point. The idea that we should pray constantly and that prayer should be a normal part of our lives wherever we go is good. It's valid, but it's not what we're talking about here. So let's make sure that we're concentrating here as we gather together as a fellowship. And he says specifically that the definite article, men. Listen up. He makes it clear that Paul makes it clear that he assumed men would take the lead at the meetings of the congregation. Since the lifting up of hands was a common posture of prayer in ancient cultures, it talks about men leading in public prayer, men representing the congregation before God's throne. And so, men, you need to step up to this responsibility. It's not to the silence of women, and again, we'll talk about that next week. It's not to the silence of women. This is a call to the men to take up your responsibility. And men are the spiritual heads, and we must take that up if they are to fight the good fight. Lifting up of holy hands. So hands that are lifted up must be holy. It's not, and we're not talking about the posture of prayer here, okay? We've talked about it before that, you know, we've somehow fallen into this. We need to, you know, have our heads bowed, our eyes closed, our hands folded. Not to say that's wrong. That's not the only way. A lot of times, often, I find myself having to pray with my eyes open, because otherwise, if I'm praying with my eyes closed, all of a sudden I'm thinking about, you know, why is there a skunk in my bedroom, and why is that pizza flying, and you know, and all of a sudden I was dreaming, and there's a big pool of drool on my Bible, and you know, and so it's good. And it's also good to keep your eyes open when you're praying, when you're driving, right? So, but how about making it a habit of just like staring straight up at, you know, because you're thinking about the Lord, and so it's a good thing. But the lifting up of holy hands, you know, and that's one of the things I think that, you know, there's a lot of satire about that, you know, about the way that we worship and the way that we do things, and you know, and but the lifting up of holy hands, that's just the way, that's the way Jesus prayed, that's the way so many others prayed, certainly during times of congregation where they would just lift up their hands as they're praying. And that's a good thing. But that's not the point. The point is the holy hands. Hands that are lifted up must be holy. Hands that are set apart unto God. Hands that are not given over to evil. Not sinless. The only reason why we're sinless is because of Jesus. And we will continue to fall. But men, we need to be lifting up holy hands. Hands that are dedicated to the Lord. Hands that are not given over to evil. And without wrath and doubting. So prayers must be without wrath. Praying angry prayers. Remember, imprecatory prayers are just, you know, kill him, Lord. Without doubting prayers. Prayer without faith. When we pray that way, we can do more bad than good, especially when the prayer is public. And I've heard a lot of those, unfortunately, especially over the last week or so. I mean, we can rejoice over the restoration of something that should never have occurred, right, with Roe v. Wade. We can rejoice in that, and we should rejoice in that. Understanding the fight is nowhere near over. But I've heard so many angry prayers in public. What are you doing, man? What are you doing? So without wrath and doubting. So Paul, how do we take this home? Paul calls us to stay in the fight, including removing errant teaching and teachers from among us. Then he points to prayer for all as a weapon of our warfare. Now, at the men's breakfast yesterday, we talked quite a bit about this. That was what the entire time was devoted to, was about this conversation. There's a need to change the culture within the church, starting with the men and their responsibility. The reason that Paul is desiring the men do so is that there is a tendency for men not to step up to this responsibility, especially in the context here. Men are not the ones that are doing this. Women are more naturally compassionate. And I understand that I'm making that as a general statement. That's why I'm saying are naturally more compassionate and more readily looking out for the welfare of others. So I'm not speaking on the doctrinal practice to ensure that we're right with Scripture, because I think that we are. And I would never forsake a woman who's praying in public. But what I'm saying is, men, you need to step up. It's part of the responsibility of men holding spiritual leadership in the home and the church to step up and pray for their family, to pray for their congregation. Now, I know, just from personal experience, you know, that whenever Denise and I are talking to somebody, you know, when they're expressing a concern or a desire that for needed prayer, and I'll go, check, got it, okay. And she goes, well, let's pray. Oh, yeah, we should do that. She's more compassionate. Or we'll come home, and these are the things that we need to pray about. Were you at the same church that I was? Because her desire is to find people to pray for. My desire is for breakfast. Women are more compassionate than men generally. And so Paul is exhorting the men, not only on a scriptural basis that this is the right thing to do because this is God's order, but also because we have a tendency to fail. Men, you need to step up. This is an exhortation that the men take responsibility and to ensure that we are a praying church, and that's the culture that we need to seek. So part of the responsibility of men holding spiritual leadership in the home and the church. So God told Ezekiel, as a matter of fact, to pronounce judgment on Jerusalem and the northern kingdom of Israel because of their faithless corruption. And people thought that they could gather in Jerusalem. They thought they could just run to Jerusalem for a safety net, not realizing that this city was already set for judgment. You know, they were seeing what was coming, and so they were all going to, you know, well, Jerusalem is the holy city. Let's do that. Maybe we'll find protection there. Oh, no, no. God had already declared judgment not only upon the nation of Israel, the northern part of the nation of Israel, but also upon Jerusalem itself. And while God is calling for repentance, where are you running for safety? While God is calling for repentance, where are you running for safety? This nation, I love this country. And it's got its flaws, and we know that. And we also see the moral fabric deteriorating at a rate that I have never seen in my 63 years, ever. I love this country. But I also know that it's set for judgment. It is absolutely set for judgment. We as a congregation know from Scripture that judgment begins in the house of God. While God is calling for repentance, where are you running for safety? And so in Ezekiel 22, 30 through 31, the Lord says, "So I sought for a man among them, a male, among them who would make a wall, stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. We need wall builders to protect from the outside and those who stand in the gap between sinful man and a holy God. Not ministers, not pastors, men. Men. Given the current turmoil of our nation and our world, on this weekend that we celebrate the foundation of our nation, we need to have a time of prayer. And I'm asking the men to lead it. That doesn't exclude ladies, not at all. But I'm asking the men to step up and pray. To pray for this congregation. To pray for the nation. To pray for our leaders. To pray that God might save so many. We went out canvassing last year. Pray for those neighborhoods. Pray that they might come to know Christ. So we're just going to have a time of prayer. Before we do that, our memory verse, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And Lord, as we come into this time of prayer, Lord, as we come before you with all prayer, all supplication, with thanksgiving, Lord, God, I ask you that we would pray according to your Holy Spirit. Lord God, that you would lead us in this time as we cry out for our nation. Lord, as we cry out for the world. Lord, as we cry out for those who are hurting, Lord, as we pray for those who are ill or those who are suffering loss. Lord, as we rejoice for all the goodness that you've given us. Lord, as we come before you in thanksgiving. Lord, as we pray for those who have not yet come to know you. God, we ask. Lord, I ask that you would challenge the men, that you would fill them with your Spirit, that, Lord, what happens here this morning would be a part of their lives. God, it would just be a regular part of who they are and what they do as they step up and become the men of God that you desire them to be.